1 through 18. I made a typo putting this bulletin together, so it'll actually be one more verse. 1 through 18 is, I hope you'll see, a unified text. It was only a few weeks ago when we were studying the scriptures together, we heard Jesus say, "Do not cover up your light under a basket. Be willing to be the salt of the earth and preserve the good flavors of, within our greater culture." But now Jesus is doing us to do things in private. So it possibly seems like a contradiction at first. Which is it, Jesus? Should our faith be public or private? And the answer is yes. Or the answer is both. Back in Matthew 5, Jesus was addressing those who were scared to live righteously in front of non-believers. Jesus was telling us, in front of unbelievers, in front of our community, in front of possible disapproval, be bold in dark times in front of them. Even if it's going to sting like salt on a wound to do it, even if it's going to expose you as a bright light in the midst of a dark place. But this text today says, if we are showing things because we are proud of ourselves and our own righteousness, Jesus will say, be wise. Stop seeking the approval of men and women in the things you do. Stop purposely flaunting your faith in front of others as to impress, which is as much of, if not more likely so, a warning for me, a pastor up in front of a congregation, as it is to you. And so with that, let us begin reading Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling on like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is then how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. It is a lofty word. It is one that challenges us, and rightly so, because so much of what we do is hypocritical. So much of how we worship and how we present ourselves in front of others is hypocritical. And so, Lord, we ask that through the preaching of this word here today, that the sin of hypocrisy be further suppressed in our own hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an evangelist I know of that had a lot of courage when it came to witnessing to others, and he mentioned one day how he was out and about and asking people to attend a worship service at the church he went to, and someone said, "I don't want to go there. The church is full of hypocrites." To which he quickly said, "Well, we always have room for one more." Right off the bat, Jesus is going to force us yet again to be uncomfortable in this Sermon on the Mount if we're listening honestly. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I always keep the three kinds of worship that are talked about here in my giving, in my prayer life, and in my fasting perfectly well. And honestly, because of my job description, I would guess I receive more temptation to try to receive the religious approval of others from my piousness more than just about anybody here. So, just as I implied at the start, there is always room for another hypocrite in any church, which is good news for me at the start, not because the heart of the hypocrite resides within me, and I hope right off the bat you're willing to admit the heart of the hypocrite resides in you as well. So we need a word from God this morning to speak into this matter for us. Because yes, while God saves the hypocrites, we want to be a people growing less hypocritical and more holy. So let us look at the first four verses on giving and notice right off the bat that nowhere in this text is Jesus encouraging people to give more, to pray more, or to fast more. This wasn't Jesus running a Jerry Lewis-style telethon back as we used to give back in the day. Jesus is assuming you're giving. He's assuming you're praying. He's assuming you're fasting from time to time. But Jesus is seeking greater purity in what we end up giving in the first place. The ideal, as Jesus puts it, is not to give for human reward, as a general principle, trying to avoid fanfare whenever possible, which, in thinking about this reality this week, tax season came to mind. Uncle Sam can often tempt us to give poorly. Do we do charity because it gives us a healthy tax deduction? Does it make us feel inwardly more righteous? For instance, if the government today eliminated the 501c3 status of churches and charities, would that affect our giving? We should ask ourselves that question. There are proposals with our government right now to do that very thing. And there's many European governments, for example, that have walked down this road. And I would suspect that nearly every church in the United States would immediately see shortfalls if Uncle Sam eliminated the 501c3 status. What would that say of us if we were tempted to give less because Uncle Sam won't recognize us? What does it say of us if we only calculate what Uncle Sam asks us to give and we give that amount? Are we giving to the church because God asks that we give to the church and along with other Christian ministries, such as to the poor and needy? Or is our giving more based on self-serving motivations? Jesus is warning us. We need to be careful to make sure our motives are good and pure when we give. There is an aspect that, yes, God has set a good standard in a tithe of 10%, yet if we're truly following what Jesus commands here, we should be so not focused on a specific dollar amount that we are a forgetful giver. We need to be a giver who's like a teenager set loose in the world with a credit card. Not necessarily living on a strict budget. We should remember to be forgetful at times when we're giving in life and give to unexpected things, things that won't give us praise, that won't give us glory. Jesus said God is very pleased in those moments. Isn't one of the big stories of this past week, for instance, how a bunch of wealthy and celebrity parents were caught making fraudulent donations to fake charities in order to pay for their kids to go to colleges such as USC, Stanford, and Yale. And lots of people have gotten mad about how this shows economic privilege, which it does. But you know what it also shows? Any parent parent who would pay $500,000 to a fake charity in order to have a child get to a slightly more prestigious college cares too much about how others look at them. There's a self-servingness to what those parents did. They obviously didn't want to have their kids be stuck in going into an outwardly less prestigious school, even if their grades warranted it. They wanted to keep up with the Joneses. They wanted to be able to put up on their social profiles another success story in their life. I got a thumbs up. Look at how well my children are doing. Plainly, they wanted worldly benefits to their fake charitable giving. And all the while, their giving was not just criminal, but it was self-serving. Such can be our giving to the church or to a charity. It can be for selfish reasons rather than selfless. And Jesus wants to caution us. Selfish giving, Jesus warns, will not just get you in trouble with the FBI, but selfish giving doesn't please God. We need to be careful to protect our hearts and to make sure they're centered upon enhancing God's name and not our own. Now let's shift to point two on prayer with, in one sense, a rhetorical question. Can you prove that I pray? And you might start off and say, Pastor, we've heard you just do it just recently. We've heard you pray even in these short couple months, these past months, a great many times before us. But let's be honest. Just because I've prayed in front of you, it doesn't actually decide whether or not I've truly prayed in the eyes of God. I could have been doing it for show. I could have been going through the theatrics of it all. My oversized ego, which is susceptible to a great many sins, could be my motivation. I could just be an approval junkie, which I often am, seeking in all things to be popular. And prayers could be one way to secure it. And my point here is not to try to unnerve you and make you doubt every time I'm praying up here, but point to the greater teaching that Jesus is aiming at. Jesus' clear aim in this passage is to point out the fact that true prayer is intimate and personal, and not something which we can measure just by hearing or seeing it. The question of true prayer is not an area your pastor, your family members, or even your closest friends can vouch for you. I don't know if my kids are truly praying, even when they're praying in front of me. I don't know if my wife is truly praying. I suspect they are, but that's a heart matter, ultimately. And we can gauge that heart matter by the words of Jesus here by considering how often are we privately faithful to pray. Don't think that this is a ban of all public prayer. Just think of the R in the word Our Father. That assumes a collective at times in prayer. But this is something in my own heart as a pastor, I constantly have to put in check because I'm expected to be praying for others throughout each and every day of my life, especially the needs of others. Often I'm put up front and called to pray. Often I'm put into a room and asked to pray. God says here, if you're just going through the motions, if, for example, you're just praying before dinner, if you're just praying in public on Sunday in the pews that are at the pulpit, then it's showing a greater heart problem. I just rewatched Fiddler on the Roof recently with my wife. She had never watched it before, which was shocking to me. All during the movie, she kept saying, oh, that's where you get that expression from. I never realized I quoted that movie so much in my day-to-day life. But one thing I really appreciate about that movie is how Tevye, the main character, always took little quick moments by himself in order to pray and talk to God. Not all of his prayers in the movie are good prayers. Sometimes the writer writes them in a way that's kind of irreverent, but there's something uniquely beautiful to private prayer that no one knows about than just you and God. When we take the simple moments out of our day-to-day walk and we just talk to God, we should know that God cherishes those private moments. The Our Father also here is in this text is a summary of good prayer. One thing we know in the scriptures is Luke actually writes the Our Father differently. Now, and afterward I can get more technical on why that is, if anybody has that question. But really, it helps show us that Matthew and Luke, when they talk about the things in the Sermon on the Mount, are giving a summary of good prayer. It doesn't mean that we can't say the Our Father as Matthew is saying it, but it's a summary of what good biblical prayer looks like. And so the Our Father begins, of course, with Our Father. And one of the first things I had people come up to ask me when I began here is, you always tend to pray first in the Father's name. And I do that in large part because of the Lord's Prayer and its framework and instruction of how good prayer sounds. Because we get to address God by a personal name, an intimate and sacred name, Father. You won't find prayers in the Old Testament of Father. This is in one sense a gift of our union with Jesus. And the Father's name is hallowed, it's glorious, and it's in heaven. And heaven is a place where his presence is found, and it's free of so much corruption that we have here on earth. And so our prayers should have a heavenly mindedness. They should look to the kingdom to come. They should look to our future hope. They shouldn't just be so grounded in the here and now that we forget about the future promises we have. We also ask for God's will to be done on earth, and we're admitting then in good prayer that we want God to ultimately be in control of all things in this life, which can be a hard thing for us as Americans. We're a very industrious culture. We don't like giving up control. We're likely the most self-directed, independent, self-ruling, autonomous culture that's ever been on the face of the earth. Our American Revolution was based on the idea of no king, for instance. We are a collective mantra of independence. And that's a good thing, and there's good moments for that, but we don't want independence from God. We want to have a broader mindfulness that we want to be within the fellowship of God's direction and God's will. And that's why we say, "Thy will be done." We remember that sometimes that will also lead us to hard things. God doesn't promise us always sunshine and rainbows in the here and now. This is the very God who said, if you follow me, you're going to be forced to suffer and endure hardship. He's the God who told us, take up your cross and follow me. He's the God who's saying in Scripture, if you follow my path, I don't promise you you'll always be healthy or wealthy or prosperous, but I do promise to bring something ultimately good and glorious about it. Then the good prayer recognizes its need for daily bread. So we receive permission in this command to pray for our immediate needs. But also Jesus does call himself in Scriptures the bread of life. So while yes, we can pray for the things in the here and now, prayer should ultimately remember that every true need at the end of the day has been met in Jesus. Then the Lord's Prayer moves into themes of asking first for personal forgiveness of our own debts, and then asking for the forgiveness of others. It's good when we come to God to be in recognition that good prayer notices God's grace upon us. We never did anything in our lives deserving of His grace, and in our prayer we should seek the forgiveness of others, and that they might receive grace like we have received. And then the final words of Jesus' prayer of Matthew, he states a seemingly odd line. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We said it so many times, we've kind of forgotten that. This is actually a challenging line. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I read recently that the current Pope in Rome is considering changing this line for those who are Roman Catholic because he so dislikes the line. And he can do such a thing with a Roman Catholic view of the Pope. He can change the word of God. But we as Protestants don't have that luxury. We receive God at his word. And so how can Jesus speak such words? And how can we pray such an idea back to God? How can Jesus suggest that we should ask God not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Doesn't the Bible in James chapter 1, verse 13 tell us that God does not tempt anyone with sin? First, it should be made clear that Matthew 6:13 is not implying the Father can lure us into sin. That would be a contradiction of Scripture. But while the Bible makes clear God, the Lord, does not try to get us to sin, the Bible is also clear that God does allow his people to go through trials and temptations from Satan. Just think of before we began the Sermon on the Mount. Where was Jesus in chapter 4 of Matthew? Right before we began the Beatitudes, Jesus was tested out in the wilderness. He had already suffered 40 days of fasting. And then Satan was unleashed upon him and allowed to tempt him. The Father permitted the devil to tempt the Messiah, the Son of God, to sin. The Father could have restrained Satan. Yet the Son's faith will be further proven through that trial. And the Son kept faithful to the Father. We, on the other hand, are not like Jesus in this regard. Even Peter, for instance, later on in his life, before Jesus is sent to death, says, "Oh, I can resist the sin of betraying you, Jesus." And Jesus in love says to Peter, "Oh, Peter, the devil would sift you like wheat. But I pray for you. So ultimately, you will be protected, even though you will stumble." Peter failed when he was tempted and pretended that he knew better than Jesus. And yet Jesus ultimately forgave him. The Father forgave him because Jesus prayed for him. So what the last sentence of Jesus' words that the Our Father is getting at is that to pray, that we should pray to God not to lead us into assault by Satan, in which we could not resist. And even if we do sin, then the Lord's Prayer ends with a reminder that God needs to deliver us from all evil. If God is not the Savior, the deliverer over all evil, we will have no hope. These final two requests, "Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil," acknowledges that it's only the sovereign hand of God that ultimately helps us persevere in faith. Quickly and lastly, Jesus talks about fast. And I think Lent is a great time to talk about fast. Often people give up things for 40 days during Lent, and I don't think that's a bad practice anymore. When I was a new convert to Protestantism to Christianity, I used to joke around that I gave up papal superstition for every 40 days in Lent. But actually, in hindsight, I have grown and matured on this idea. And I actually do think it's good to give up things for seasons and times, including during Lent. But the problem comes when we fast from either food or things in a public manner, when we grumble about it, when we tell others what we're abstaining from, when we tell others about how successful we've been in giving up things. And when we do that, we completely undermine why we should give up things for God. In a perfect world, we will challenge ourselves to fast in order that we might grow closer to God. When things take up too much time in our lives, or too much of our attention, whether they be food, or whether they be entertainment, or whether it be jobs, or certain hobbies, private fasts from them are a beautiful way to glorify God. And really, that's what ultimately this sermon is about, the beauty of a private faith in the eyes of God. We are in a marital-type relationship with our God as believers. And while I'm called publicly in my marriage, for instance, with my wife, to be both publicly faithful, I also need to be privately faithful. Likewise, the same with my Lord. Privately, I am called to be someone who delights in spending time with the one in whom I'm wedded to. See, when we love someone dearly, we want to be closer to him or her. We want to be intimate with him or her, and in conversation or what have you. And do so, and we want to steal away time with them. We want to find a quiet and secluded place to just be with them. My wife and I, just 2 years ago, got our first vacation since having kids, just alone. And it was fantastic. It's not that I don't love my children. I'm not excited about the vacation. We're just starting in a couple hours. But there's obviously something uniquely special to just being alone with the one you most love for a week. And Jesus, in this sermon, is really reminding us to do those things also in our relationship with God. Not so that others might celebrate us, but so that we have more personal intimacy with him. how our faith can grow when we steal away secret moments to give more generously to the work of God. How our faith can grow when we steal away secret moments to pray privately to the Lord. How our faith can grow when we fast and abstain from things that often tempt us to love something else other than God. Our Lord and Savior is the ultimate bridegroom who came down upon the earth, lived, suffered, died, and was buried by the world, only to rise again to new life. And while much of the world blindly ignores him and only publicly sometimes gives him any affirmation, those that truly love the Lord are called not to just be publicly be faithful to the Lord, but to privately be faithful to him as well. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this good word. We thank you for the fact that you remind us that we're not always just to be on a public display or a public show of our faith, but you are the one wedded to us through the blood of Christ upon the cross that calls to us in our private moments as well. It calls to us private worship of you. And so maybe we grow as a people. May we be less hypocritical of the faith we offer to you. And now, Lord, we take a moment to pray.